There are two portions of God's Word we'd like to read. The first is Luke 18, verses 9 through 14, and the second is from Romans 3. Luke 18, 9 through 14, and our text is the concluding part of this parable, verse 14. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Then Romans chapter 3, verses 20 through 28. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Being justified freely by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Thus far the reading of sacred scripture. Dear congregation, the doctrine of justification by faith alone is one of the high points of the Protestant Reformation. The rediscovery of this simple yet profound and comprehensive, wonderfully comprehensive doctrine revolutionized the face of continental Europe in the 16th century. At a time when Satan was hovering over that continent saying, Europe is mine. God unleashed through the soul experience of Martin Luther, and by extension, as the theses were propounded in all the different countries, throughout the continent itself, this powerful truth that sinners are saved by gracious, one-sided, sovereign faith, justifying faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Today, we need that doctrine again. Sorely. For several reasons. Number one, because it not only lies at the heart of the gospel, but it is the gospel. Justification and the gospel are synonymous terms. Justification by faith concerns man's right standing with God. And I agree with that old Puritan divine who said, my greatest wish is to be preaching this doctrine till my dying day. It is by this doctrine men live. It's by this doctrine men can die. Secondly, we need this doctrine because when rightly understood, justification by faith alone is the greatest antidote to heresy. Today we've got all kinds of heretical movements afoot, even in Reformed and evangelical circles, trying to water down justification by faith alone, trying to say things like, Paul didn't really mean that sinners' sins are imputed to Christ and Christ's righteousness is imputed to a sinner in the moment when saving faith is exercised, or promoting a kind of antinomianism through a doctrine of justification by faith alone without following it up by saying, but when we believe by faith alone, faith will be active in love and other graces. There's so many doctrines that are distorted when justification by faith alone is distorted. And thirdly, this doctrine is very important today because it's an incentive to a revived church. Whenever you study church history and you come to revivals, you will always notice that where there's revival, there's a revival of this doctrine, justification by faith alone. And fourthly, justification by faith alone greatly impacts a variety of pastoral problems. It's the greatest help for people who struggle with assurance of faith. It's the greatest help for people who struggle with inability to handle trials Christianly. If you can see that you by grace are justified by faith alone, you have security, you have strength, you have a backbone for whatever may come your way in life. And finally, fifthly, justification by faith alone needs to be preached today because it's so poorly understood in Christian circles today. A recent study by conservative Reformed Evangelical revealed that 85% of Protestants in this country could not give an adequate definition of justification by faith alone. Could not even say what it meant. 85% could not give the basics of the most important doctrine of Protestantism, even when they're Protestants. And so we desperately need this doctrine. And let me add just one more, a sixth. Today we're bombarded with people from all sides, particularly Pentecostals, charismatics, and they're always looking for something more. A second blessing, they say. Something beyond justification. And they don't understand, as they look for so-called higher things in the Christian life, that there's nothing higher than justification by grace alone. And that really what sanctification is not some new separate experience from justification, but sanctification in the Christian life is an ongoing discovery, a greater and greater discovery of the glory and the power and the comprehensiveness of justification by faith alone. And so the text before us this afternoon is a very important one. Luke 18, verse 14. I'll read it again to you. These are Jesus' words. I tell you, this man, that is the publican, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. So our theme this afternoon is simply going home justified. And we'll look at three thoughts. First, a merciful foundation. Second, a joyous experience. And third, a general maxim or rule. Going home justified, a merciful, or you could say gracious foundation, a joyous experience, a general maxim. The last two occasions I've had to bring you God's Word in afternoon services, we've been looking at this very well-known parable of the Pharisee and the publican. The first time we looked at the Pharisee's prayer. We put, remember, prayer in quotation marks because it really isn't a prayer. He's talking to himself and not to God. And then last time we looked at the publican's prayer and the genuineness of that prayer. As he smote upon his breast and cried out to God for merciful forgiveness. And now this afternoon we then come to look at the conclusion of this parable, where Jesus tells us something that would have been astonishing for the Pharisees to hear in his own day, that the publican, the despised publican, went to his home justified, and the esteemed Pharisee went to his home unjustified. And our text begins with these words, "I tell you." It's Jesus speaking. This is not the opinion of a man. This is the authoritative word of God. I tell you. Jesus tells us something we know it's true. That's the end of debate. This is absolute fact. The publican went home justified, the Pharisee went home unjustified. Now Jesus says, I tell you, this man, this publican, this poor, guilty, unworthy, lost, condemnable, rejectable, hell-worthy sinner, went home justified. What does that mean? What really does the word justified or justification mean? Well, to go home justified means to go home spoken free by God. That is to say, two things. The publican went home acquitted, pardoned of all his sins. And he went home, secondly, with a right to eternal life, heavenly life. Now, today, many people, when they think of justification, think of forgiveness of sins, and rightly so. But that's only half of justification. Justification is two parts. When you're justified, your sins are wiped away, but that only leaves you neutral. You then don't have a right to eternal life. You need a right to eternal life. That's the other part of justification. So in justification, Jesus does two things for us, if we're believers, that we can't do for ourselves, but must be done for us if we're going to be right with God and enter into heaven. The first thing he does is he pays for our sin. Through his suffering and dying on the cross. We call that his passive obedience. He passively bears it. It's why he didn't answer Pilate back. It's why he didn't defend himself in Gethsemane and Gabbatha and Golgotha. Because he was the innocent one taking the place of the guilty, sinners like you and me, so that the guilty could be set free, so that our sins, if we're believers, could be imputed to him, and his righteousness, his infinite righteousness, could be imputed to us. And so as you picture Jacob crossing hands and blessing Ephraim rather than Manasseh, you see, that crisscross of substitution has an ultimate parallel in the obedience of Jesus Christ. He takes our sins, we take his righteousness. He takes our hell and he gives us his heaven. That's what happens in justification. Our sins are washed away and we are righteous in the eyes of the Almighty. But then, you see, God had said to Adam in paradise that he would live forever if he would remain spotless. So to get a right to eternal life, Adam would have to have perfect obedience to God's law, to the covenant of works. And so to earn a right to eternal life, you need to have an absolutely spotless record of obeying the law of God, loving God above all, loving your neighbors yourself, all your days. And of course, none of us have that record. We've fallen and we sin our lives away. So we not only need Jesus to pay for our sin, but also to bring in this righteousness. So he came for 33 years, not just to suffer and die, but he came for 33 years to obey the law perfectly. And he didn't need to do that for himself. He was perfect. But also that had to be as a substitute so that in his active obedience, we could find as our substitute a right to eternal life. And so both of these things, his active obedience to the law and his passive obedience to pay for sin, are necessary so that God can be just, as Romans 3 says, and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. So when a sinner believes in Jesus Christ alone, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, always by the Holy Spirit, and embraces Christ alone as his own salvation, then at that very moment, God the Father imputes to that sinner, Romans 3, the righteousness of Christ, both its active obedience and its passive obedience. So that sinner is set free in Christ. He doesn't always realize it right away or doesn't realize it fully. It's usually a growing process. But from God's side, it happens in the moment of regeneration. When the Holy Spirit plants faith and the seed of faith and the seed of repentance. Now, that's what happened to this publican. As he's smiting upon his breast, as he's crying out for forgiveness, he's believing in the mercy of God as his only ground for salvation. How clear his understanding was of these things I'm talking to you about, active or passive obedience, we don't know. That would come. But he does have an understanding that God is full of mercy. That's why he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he believes that and he embraces that and he falls upon mercy and trusts in mercy alone. And mercy alone is personified Jesus Christ. And as he by grace may exercise that faith, even though he's a hell-worthy sinner and he's got a bad track record and a bad heart and is despised by everyone around him, he's justified. And he goes home justified. Not justified 5%. Not justified 50%. Not justified 99%. There are no degrees in justification. There are degrees in sanctification. No degrees in justification. You're either justified or you're not justified. You're either saved or you're lost. You're either pardoned or you're unpardoned. You're righteous in Christ or you're unrighteous in yourself. Either you're under God's wrath or you're under his favor. Either you're naked in the sight of God and guilty, or you're covered with the white robe, righteousness of Christ and pleasing to God. Either you're condemned or you're delivered. Either you're on the way to eternal damnation or on the way to eternal salvation. And Jesus says, this publican went to his home justified. He's saved. He's on his way to life everlasting. How can it be? A Pharisee. Unjustified? Well, I can understand that a little bit. He was selfish in his prayer. He's satisfied with his own religion. But the publican? The publican? justified. On what grounds? And you see, there would be many answers to that question today. Some people say, well, because he repented. Some people would say, because he returned to God and to the temple. There's a movement today in America that says, if you just go to church and you just bring your children up in the church, you'll have what you need for eternity. Other people would say, well, because he reformed his life, he changed. Other people would say, because he saw his unworthiness. And he was humbled. After all, doesn't the text say, everyone that humbles himself shall be exalted? Other people would say, because he prayed, really prayed, and he did really pray. And they reasoned like this, if Abraham's servant prayed, Rebekah appeared. If Jacob wrestled with Christ and prevailed, if Moses prayed and Amalek was discomfited, if Joshua prayed and Achan was discovered, if Isaiah and Hezekiah prayed and 185,000 Assyrians were dead within 12 hours, if Daniel prays and lions' mouths are shut, if Elijah prays and doesn't rain for 3.5 years, if Elisha prays and the Jordan is divided, then surely when the publican prays for mercy, because of his prayer, he can go home justified. And still others say, no. It's because of his faith. The faith in his prayer, that's the foundation. And it's plain enough from Scripture that's the case. Galatians 2:16 says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith in Jesus Christ. If you look up in a concordance, there are hundreds of texts that talk about being justified by faith. So that's it. Faith must be the foundation. All of these things are wrong. The foundation is only Jesus Christ and his blood. It's not repentance. It's not reformation. It's not my unworthiness. It's not my humility. It's not my prayer. It's nothing brought in by the publican. It's nothing brought in the publican. It's totally outside of himself in the bloody righteousness and satisfaction of Jesus Christ. God has sovereignly, graciously elected the publican. God is confirming 2 Timothy 2:19, the Lord knoweth them that are his. So what then is the role of faith? Well, faith is the means, the hand, if you will, the instrument. Our forefathers used all three of those terms. The means, the hand, or the instrument through which justification is received and embraced in the soul. But it's never the foundation of justification. It's the means by which it's received. It's like a pipe that contains water. If water goes through the pipe is used to channel the water. But the pipe is not the water. Well, if you have a drink and you use a straw to get it into your mouth, the straw is the means to get it so you can taste it, but the straw is not the drink. You see, faith is never meritorious, but faith is receptive. Faith is the empty hand. Faith is the broken eye looking to Jesus. But justification and its foundation is Christ himself. Faith appropriates. Faith embraces. Faith believes. And the elect, therefore, are not saved without faith. But faith is not the foundation. And so the danger is when so many preachers today keep saying you have to believe, you have to believe, you have to believe. And they don't stress that the Holy Spirit gives faith. And they seem to say over and over again that it's something you do and you accomplish in your own strength. Then your faith becomes the foundation. The difference between you and an unsaved person then becomes, I do not exercise my own ability to believe. But you see, the Bible says you've got no ability to believe. You're depraved. You're dead. Spiritually dead in trespasses and sins by nature. So, faith is the God-given means that the Holy Spirit gives to a sinner to unite that sinner with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why faith is so precious, because it's the hand that appropriates the gift so that the sinner may go to his home justified. It's like Lord's Day 23 of the Catechism says it, that though I continue to sin and I have all these horrible things going on inside of me, notwithstanding, I'm saved in Jesus Christ alone by His power, by His blood, His righteousness, inasmuch as I believe, as I embrace this with a believing heart. But that's a God-given faith by which you receive the benefit of salvation, of justification into your own soul. Now, there is a difference, of course, between being justified in God's sight from the moment of regeneration. It happens at the same moment. You can't possibly be born again and not be justified in God's eyes. Because once you're born again, if you were to die a minute later, you would go to heaven. You understand that. And you can't go to heaven if you're not justified. So there's no space of time there. Where there's a space of time is when, from the moment of regeneration to the time when the sinner is conscious of his justification in Christ. And as I said at the beginning of the sermon, sometimes that happens right away. Sometimes it's more gradual. Sometimes you can have a real hope that that has happened, but then come into lots of doubts and fears and it gets settled later. But there is also such a thing, you see, as subjective justification. That is to say, objective justification is in the moment of regeneration from God's side. I'm transferred as a child of death to become a child of life, child of Adam to a child of Christ. I'm adopted into the family of God. And it's another thing to realize that in time. Best example here is, of course, a little baby. A one-day-old baby does not say da-da and realize who daddy is. A one-day-old baby only knows it's born. Doesn't know much else. And even that, it can't think consciously. So sometimes when a child of God is born, there's not a realization of who my Father in heaven is for quite some time. It's a growing process. Justification experience in the soul is like that as well. Sometimes it's a growing process. Sometimes it comes, yes, in one rather powerful experience. But sometimes it's a gradual process till the believer realizes all his life is in Christ and he's justified by grace with God. God has many different ways with his people that way. Just like with young children. It's a growing process for children too. You see, a two-year-old can say daddy. A two-year-old knows who its father is. But a two-year-old doesn't know a great deal about fatherhood yet. A two-year-old may recognize father, know it's his father, may have a certain love for his father. But a 25-year-old who has children of his own will know a great deal more about fatherhood than a two-year-old. So it's a growing process. And we don't know how much this man knew. We're told very little details here. We just know he went to his house justified rather than the other. And that in that process, he was exalted. He was filled, no doubt, with joy, therefore, and was lifted up in his soul. He went home with a certain measure of consciousness. How much we don't know, but a certain measure of consciousness that his sins were washed away. Whether he had doubts and fears about that later, I don't know. All I know is he experienced a joy, a peace that passes understanding. He went home justified. Now, Our forefathers sometimes called this justification in the court of conscience. That is to say, in the courtroom of your own soul, as it were. As you are prone to condemn yourself with the convicting law and the condemning Satan and all the times you fall and your own conscience speaks against you. You expect to perish, but Christ steps in and says, but I have found a ransom. I'm a ransom. And the Father says, yes, I have found a ransom for sinners. Deliver that sinner from going down into the pit. And you're set free. Now, some children of God experience that. Maybe in one concrete experience under a sermon. John Bunyan experienced walking through a field. Saw that Christ's righteousness was his own. That he was justified before God. Was overwhelmed with joy. Martin Luther experienced it very suddenly. As you no doubt heard about this morning as well. And he said, it was like my soul was set free through the open gates of paradise. But again, others seem to experience it more gradually. So there are different ways of growing in this assurance that I am justified. There is an assurance in every act of faith. There is some exercise of assurance in every act of faith because faith by its very nature doesn't doubt. So when faith is active, the seed of assurance is there. It's like an acorn compared to an oak tree. It's hard for us to see it, but everything in the oak tree is already embedded in seed form in the acorn. Then there's another kind of assurance that our forefathers called the uprightness of faith. That is to say, you look back and you see God's graces in your life. You see also the grace of faith that he planted there, and you know you didn't put it there yourself because you could never believe on your own. And you know it's the grace of God. And so you conclude by the Spirit's light that this is the work of God, and you know that you've been born again, that you're justified before God. This is kind of a daily experience of justification, as Wilhelmus Albrecht called it. It kind of meat and potatoes, daily type, your standard fare of assurance that you get from being justified in God's sight. But then there's others who have, from time to time, or perhaps only once, just a wonderful experience of this justification, and go home justified and with a great deal of power and conviction. Well, whatever it is, whatever degree you experience it, the more you recognize that you're justified subjectively in your conscience, the more you'll be able to embrace the personal pronouns of true religion, as Luther called it. My Lord, my God, my Savior. And the more you'll find that your life is all hid in Christ with God. And this publican, he certainly experienced something of this. He went home exalted. He went home with peace in his conscience. He went home believing that the God he cried out to, the God who is merciful, was indeed merciful to him. And that was the foundation of his salvation. The very mercy of God. Hence my first point, a merciful foundation. God's grace, God's mercy. That's it. That's everything to the publican. He didn't go home thinking, well, I'm set free because I was humble. He didn't go home thinking I was set free because I prayed an earnest prayer. He saw it was all outside of himself. He was 100% guilty, and Jesus Christ is 100% his only hope and his only salvation. His filthy clothes are stripped away, as it were. He's clothed with the righteousness of Christ. He feels reconciliation with God. He feels the love and the favor of God poured upon him. If you stop that man on the way home and say, how are you feeling? I think he'd say to you, you see that sanctuary over there? I went there as the most unhappy man in the world. And I'm coming away as the most happy man in all the world. My soul has been set free by the mercy of a living God through His Son. He went down to His house. This man went down to His house, justified. The act of God laid hold of him. He went down leaping. He came smiting. He went down leaping with joy. He came to the temple with tears, with sorrow. He left the temple with tears of joy. He came to the temple with an open hell and a closed heaven. He left the temple with an open heaven and a closed hell. He went to his house, justified. What a happy man. What joy. What contentment. What peace. What love he felt. God's favor, said the psalmist, is more than life. The approval of God, the peace of God, reconciliation with God, forgiveness from God, the joy of fellowship with God. There's nothing like it in all the world. Galatius, 16th century reformer in Italy, who sold all his possessions. Or fled, rather, didn't sell him. Fled from all his possessions in Italy to go to Geneva to study under Calvin. Left behind all his riches. Was then approached by the Roman Catholic Church, who said, you can come back to Italy if you just leave the Reformed faith and we'll restore you all your estates. And he wrote back and said, all the money in the world is not worthy to be compared to 1 hour of communion. Jesus Christ. You feel that? You know that by experience? Someone said to you, here's $10 million. You can have it all. Or you can have 1 hour of communion with Jesus Christ. Would you pick the hour? Yes, this man went down to his house. Exalted, having been humbled. But this merciful foundation and this joyous experience leads us then rather to a challenging, maybe somewhat confusing maxim. If what I've said so far is true, why does this parable end with these rather surprising words? For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased. Or humbled, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Doesn't that sound like his humility saved him? I want to look at that with you in the third thought as we consider a general maxim. Well, the best way to understand verse 14b, every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted, is to grasp this as a general rule, a general maxim, or a general law of the kingdom of God. This is God's normal way of working. Those that exalt themselves shall be humbled, those that humble themselves shall be exalted. Let me unpack that for you, and I think you'll understand it somewhat better. There are in this statement two fundamental things. The first thing is a pronouncement of certain humbling. Everyone, no exceptions, that exalteth himself shall be abased. So, in plain words, if you exalt yourself the way the Pharisee did, and you find righteousness in yourself, and you think you're better than other people natively, God will humble you. He'll crush you. You'll be humbled ultimately, if you don't repent, in the consuming fire of God's eternal wrath in that dreadful place we call hell. This is no small things, friends. This is a pronouncement of certain humbling. It's a serious thing. But secondly, there is in this text a pronouncement of certain exaltation. He who humbles himself, no exceptions, shall be exalted. Now, what does that mean? That's where we may have some theological difficulty. Because we just said that salvation is by Christ alone. Now we're saying, if you humble yourself, you will be exalted. Well, what does the word humble mean here? Well, humbleth, or abased, which is really the same word in Greek, means to bring or to make low. Either in a physical way, like in Luke 3, where Luke quotes from Isaiah that every mountain and hill shall be made low, or in a spiritual way, supremely in Christ himself, of course, in Philippians 2. Christ humbled himself and became obedient unto death. That is, he stepped down from his position that was rightfully his as God and took the place of a common criminal. But here, you get a clue as to the meaning of this term, because the word humbleth is, in the Greek language here, a present participle. And all that means is that it's an ongoing action. You could translate it this way, but he that is continually humbling himself shall be exalted. So we're talking here not about justification anymore. We're talking about sanctification. He went home to his house justified, and those who are justified will be sanctified. And they will go on being sanctified. And so what Jesus is talking about here is a characteristic mark of those who are justified. How do you know you're justified? Well, you know you're justified because you'll go on being sanctified. And you know you're sanctified when you go on being humbled in yourself. If I were to ask you this question, do you think more of yourself or less of yourself now than you did 5 years ago? And you had to say, I think more of myself, I would question your whole conversion. You see, what Jesus is after here, even though a great experience of justification is wonderful, please don't misunderstand, it's wonderful. But what he's after here is a dispositional humiliation. A child of God is known by a disposition. Justification in the soul produces over a period of time a humble disposition in which we humble ourselves before God Almighty. And that is the Holy Spirit's work, yes, but it's also the disposition the Holy Spirit works in us so that we ourselves become active with it. That's what the Canons of Dort say, Head 3, 4, Article 12. That's what happens when the Holy Spirit works. We humble ourselves. It doesn't say here, the Holy Spirit only humbled him, but he humbleth himself. That's the Spirit's work. Oh, of course. But it's also active. Sanctification doesn't happen out there somewhere. It's not objective outside of us like justification is. But sanctification gets worked out inside of us. You see, it's like God is taking the proud Pharisee by the hand and saying, since you would not accept my indictment against you, that you are like other men, that you too, Pharisee, are depraved, polluted, fallen, guilty son of Adam, but you dare to bring me your fasting and your tithing into my very presence as if that merits something, I will humble you before the eyes of the whole world. But when you, by the grace of God, say you're the worst kind of sinner that can be, you bow in the dust and you plead for mercy alone, and you humble yourself before God, I say to you, This is my normal way of convicting of sin. And it will lead you to need the Lord Jesus Christ, and I will exalt you and justify you and lift you up from the dunghill of self to the righteousness of Christ. So what God is doing, whenever we, by nature, even after we see grace, are prone to exalt ourselves, He keeps smashing us down, 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 so that He may lift us up. That's what Hosea 6, 1 and 2 are all about. God says, I will break you to heal you. I'll bind you up to set you free. Well, we hurry on then to expound these words. Shall be exalted. The word exalt simply means to raise high persons or things. It's the same word that is used in John 3:14. Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, exalted. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Lifted up. And I, John 12, verse 32, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to me. This said he, signifying what death he should die. So, this text then says that the person who humbles himself will be raised high and be exalted by God Himself. You see, this publican is not justifying himself. He doesn't say, well, I humbled myself and now I'm going to justify myself. No, he's humbled. He sees who he is. He himself is involved. But then God exalts him. I will lift him up, God says. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. He's not justifying himself. He went home justified by God. And God raises him to privileges. As a child of God, adopted into the family of God, that are beyond human vocabulary. A fully, completely forgiven sinner. What a joy. You know, the world knows nothing of this true exaltation. The world wants to get high on drugs. It wants to get high on money, or it wants to get high on popularity. But true exaltation is to know that you can look up into the face of the God who made you, and that He says to you through His Word and His Spirit, my son, thy sins be forgiven thee. That is exaltation. Fully forgiven sinner and a fully accepted sinner, embraced by the arms of a loving Heavenly Father. But this leaves still two problems that we need to consider, or two thoughts rather. The first is this, before we close, there's a fundamental problem that we need to grapple with. If the sinner is humbling himself and then being exalted, what does that mean? Isn't then something of the sinner involved in this process of salvation? Well, we know that can't be, of course, because verse 9 tells us he spake this parable to certain who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. So it's impossible that Jesus can contradict himself in this one parable, and that when you humble yourself, you can then trust somehow in your humility for your righteousness. That cannot be the meaning. And of course, that contradicts the whole of the Bible, which says you're saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, lest any man should boast. So when God takes a man in hand to save him, what happens? This is the point Jesus is getting at. When God takes a man in hand to save him, he will always save him in a way that brings the sinner to a conscious, deliberate, volitional humbling of himself. And that's all this passage is saying. It's not saying there's anything meritorious here. It's just saying this is God's way of saving sinners. He brings sinners down. They get humbled. The reason the Pharisee did not humble himself is that he did not have right views of himself. But when God saves a man, God gives him right views of himself. He shows him how bad his heart is, how bad his Adamic pride is, how bad his record is. That's God's work of illumination. He illumines a man to see himself as he is. It's much like repentance and faith. A sinner genuinely repents, a sinner genuinely believes, but it's God's grace bringing him to repentance and faith. So here, it's God's grace that enables that sinner to humble himself, to repent, and to believe the gospel. So don't read anything more into this than that. It's God's work in man, opening the heart to the need for gospel grace. Then the second and the final thing I bring you is this. There's not only a fundamental problem with this text that we need to resolve, and I hope we have done that, but there's a fundamental practical truth in these words that should guide us as we evangelize or preach to others. And I can best explain this last thought by using two words that our forefathers used quite often. The first is the warrant of faith, and the second is the way of faith. Try to remember those two words, the warrant of faith and the way of faith. Now, let me say it this way. Let's say someone comes walking through this door as soon as the sermon's done, and they cry out, "How do I know Jesus will receive me if I come to him with repentance and faith?" Well, I hope that you would be able to say something like this. "My friend, you have a warrant, that is a right, to come to Christ right now because of three things. First, God commands you to come. He commands you to believe on His Son, 1 John 3:23. This is His commandment. We should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. And secondly, my friend, God sincerely invites you to come. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. And thirdly, you're not only commanded and invited, but you have the way paved with gracious promises. He says himself, 'Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out.'" So you say to that person, you have the warrant, you have the right to come, because God commands you, because God invites you, and because God promises things to sinners who come. Now, but suppose that person responds to you and says, "But I don't know if I feel my sins deep enough." Well, I hope you'd say then, "Friend, the warrant for your coming to Christ is not in you. It is in God." We can say to any sinner in any condition, God commands you, God invites you, God surrounds you with His promises. What a gospel! This is what our forefathers called the free offer of grace, the warrant of faith. Every sinner has the right of faith. But in our preaching, in our evangelizing, that warrant of faith must be brought together with what I'm calling the way of faith. What am I talking about? Well, the way of faith is the manner in which God brings sinners to faith. You see, here's the problem. You can tell a man until you're blue in the face, he must believe in Christ because he's commanded to, because he's invited, because he's promised mercy, and we must do all of that. But he will never believe, he will never come, until he has a self-discovery of who he is and that he needs a Savior. So the way to faith is the way of seeing self as a sinner, seeing self in danger of wrath, seeing the provisions of God in Jesus Christ for big sinners. And therefore, and listen carefully, if I would be an instrument of God to see sinners brought to Christ, I must not only lay out the warrant of faith, give them the promises and the commands and the invitations, but I must, under God, seek to get them in the way of faith. And therefore, I must bring them the law and strive to convict them of sin. And the Holy Spirit must bless that, you see, so that they come, as the publican came, in the way of faith, saying, "Oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Now, there's two groups of people that are always denying one of these two truths. The hyper-Calvinist is always denying the warrant of faith. He says, "Ooh, that sounds too free. Christ is being offered too free. We will deny all those texts that offer him unconditionally to sinners. And we'll only offer Christ to sinners who are already sensible of their sin." That's hyper-Calvinism. Calvin himself, of course, as you know, if you've read much of Calvin, condemns that over and over again, as does the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans and Galatians. Now, the Arminian comes along and does exactly the opposite. He can't reconcile these two sets of texts either, so he denies the way of faith. And he just says, "God invites you. Come on, believe. Believe in your own strength. Right now, believe. Oh, you believe? Okay, you're saved. Never mind the way of faith. Never mind you have to become a lost sinner before a holy God. That's not necessary." And so there's no experiential talk about how God strips the sinner down, how God leads the publican to the temple. None of that. It's only the warrant of faith. That gets all the accent. What I'm saying to you here is, you see both. This man comes in the way of faith, becoming a lost sinner. He's impressed with the warrant of faith. He believes in God as God of mercy. And he goes to his home, justified. Both are brought together. And that is God's normal way. You see, what God does is he strips a sinner down, makes him to be a lost sinner before a holy God, and then the warrant of faith, you see, becomes so meaningful to that sinner because he needs a Savior. He hears that he's welcome. And he can't hold back. Then he cannot not go. And the Holy Spirit draws him with cords of everlasting love. And what a beautiful thing that is. Well, I close by asking you, what are you doing with yourself today? Are you humbling yourself? Or are you exalting yourself? Are you in the way of faith? Have you responded to the warrant of faith? Where are you today? Will you go home and say, "Oh God, I stoop to receive the gospel. Be merciful to me, the sinner, and I trust thy mercy. I put all my hope in thee." Or are you going to go home hoping to find something in yourself to justify you? Remember, he that exalteth himself will be humbled, but he that humbleth himself will be exalted. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank thee so much for thy word. We thank thee for its clarity, even in those parts that seem confusing at first. And we pray, please help us to understand this delicate relationship between justification and sanctification, between gospel and law, between humility and exaltation. And use this sermon to clear up doubtful cases. Oh God, have mercy upon us. Help us to truly humble ourselves as a dispositional thing in the way of sanctification, that we may walk all our days poor and needy in self, but rich in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that for those among us who do not know this Savior, that they may come into the way of faith, smite upon their breasts, and become needy sinners before a holy God, and then receive the warrant of faith and believe the gospel with heart and soul and mind and strength. Please help us to preach both, and when we evangelize others, to include both the warrant and the way, knowing that Thy Holy Spirit brings in the way in order to bless the warrant. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.